Let's go ahead and open up God's word, though, nonetheless. And type 2, turn 2, click 2, swipe 2, scroll 2, all the things that you do to get to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, that's what we're going to be hanging out in today. This is week 3 in our summer-long series in the book of Jeremiah. Maybe you have not ever done a study in the book of Jeremiah. I know I haven't, actually, and I grew up in the church. I went to seminary. I've been working in a church for 4.5 years. This is my personal first time going through the book of Jeremiah, so I'm excited about that. But we're week 3 in our summer-long series, and we're going to be in chapter 7. So we're skipping, first week we did chapter 1, second week we did chapter 2. We're skipping 3 through 6. We're going to go to 7. Jeremiah, if you have arrived, you will know that there's a lot of chapters in Jeremiah. This is also a fun fact. Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the Bible. Maybe people don't know that. You're like, well, I thought Psalm was because Psalms has 150 chapters. It does have 150 chapters, but Jeremiah actually has the most words out of any book in the Bible. It's just all packed in there really tight. So Jeremiah, he's a prophet in Israel. Just to give you some context, if you weren't here in week 1 and 2, Jeremiah, he's a prophet in Israel at the time before the big Babylonian takeover in 587 BC. And he was also a prophet at two very contrasting times in the political kingdom. So he first served under King Josiah, really good king. He reformed Israel spiritually, great man of God. And then he was also, after Josiah passed, he was then as a prophet under the next reign of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim was absolutely corrupt, just as evil as King Josiah was good. And so because of that, Jeremiah, he's in between two different kingdoms, essentially. He's in between two different cultures, and he has a word from God, nevertheless, that's the same. The big overarching theme of Jeremiah is this, is return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And what he does is return in the Lord, is he speaks to both cultures at the same time. Because we would look at that on the outside and we say, oh, both cultures are very different. One's really good. This is a Christian culture. They believe all the right things. They vote the right way. They do things the right way. And another culture, well, man, they're progressive and they're pagan. We can't trust them. But nevertheless, Jeremiah is saying, well, even in both societies, whether one is outright rebellious or one is just outright religious, both have the same heart issue that needs to be addressed by the grace of God. And that is repentance. Repentance. You have a right relationship with God, not because of the society that you live in or the city that you were born in or the church that you were dedicated in. You have a right relationship with God because of repentance. Repentance is the key overarching main message of the book of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is also an interesting book in that the structure fits this theme of repentance, this theme of returning to the Lord. So chapter 1, if you were here 2 weeks ago, it was one interaction between God and Jeremiah. And it was God's appointment of Jeremiah as a prophet to speak to Israel and to the nations. And then from there, this is really interesting, the rest of the book of Jeremiah, there is no chronology. There is no timeline, or it's very loose at that. It's not so, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. What you'll read, in fact, is actually a redaction of all of Jeremiah's most famous sermons. Most famous, and it's that way all through the whole book, all 50-some chapters. It's all his sermons, his essays, his poems. So as a pastor myself, I have a file on my computer called sermons, okay? And then on that folder that you double click, I'll have a book of the Bible, a folder for every single book of the Bible. And if you click on Genesis, double click it, I'll have 4 messages that I've taught previously in the book of Genesis. Essentially, what the book of Jeremiah is we are double clicking on the sermon folder of Jeremiah's life, and we're just reading right through all of his sermons, all of his greatest sermons that he decided to put into this book of Jeremiah. So if you think of the book of Jeremiah, think that it's kind of like a greatest hits album for Jeremiah, okay? So all of his best songs, all of his best like sermons, all the ones that just, they just had an effect. That's the ones that you'll see here in the book of Jeremiah. And so chapter 7 that we get to today, it is famously known as the Temple Sermon. Okay, there's many, many sermons all throughout Jeremiah. Chapter 7, though, is one that is perhaps the most well-known sermon of all of them. Okay, so when you think of chapter 7 for Jeremiah, think of like Taylor Swift's like Shake It Off. Okay, so Shake It Off to Taylor Swift is what the temple sermon is to Jeremiah, or Baby to Justin Bieber, or you think about even like books, like Don't Waste Your Life for John Piper. That is temple sermon for Jeremiah. I just mixed John Piper and Taylor Swift. So that's how little sleep I have currently. Okay, but hopefully you get the gist. So that's what chapter 7 is. Jeremiah, as we'll see, he's speaking to, again, religious people who do the right things. They go to the right places. They think they're in a right spot in their relationship with God, but they're really deceiving themselves. And they think they're good, but they're actually not, because there is no repentance there. There is no, I'm wrong. God, I'm sorry. I'm not doing things your way. In my life, as a result, it does need to change and go under your lordship. Okay, so we're going to dive in. Chapter 7, verse 1. Here's how the book of Jeremiah, or chapter 7, begins. Verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV translation, by the way. This is what it says. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and amend your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So, okay, so if you're taking notes, this is number one in your outline. Number one is this, is that true worship is about obedience. True worship is about obedience. So verse 1 and 2, what we see here is Jeremiah essentially setting the context for what he's about to say. He's saying, God's like, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. That is the temple that's in Jerusalem. Stand in the gate and proclaim to people, all you who enter into the gates. So in other words, this message has to do with corporate worship. This message has specifically to do with those who are self-proclaimed Christians, who are self-proclaimed walking into a worship service. Those are the type of people that I want you to talk to. This is the type of context that I'm giving you a message for, okay? And so then he says, essentially, this is what worship is. If this is what it's all about, context of worship, this is what I'm actually going to say it is. Amend your ways and your deeds. Amend them, and I will let you dwell in this place. When you think about going into a church service, like corporate worship, we typically think of, I'm going to sing songs, I'm going to hear a message, I'm going to see people, and I'm going to be seen by people. And there might be some kind of service opportunity, maybe not, but that's essentially what worship is. Okay, that's kind of how our minds frame the context of what a worship experience is all about. Well, according to God in this, it has nothing to do with that. That treats worship like an event. And God is saying worship is not primarily an event. Worship is actually primarily an act of relationship with God that is based on obedience to his word. Obedience, amend your ways. Amend your deeds. What does amend mean, by the way? It kind of means like put them together, but the Hebrew word for amend here is actually interesting. It's the word hetuboi. Hetuboi. Now you know I did some studying. Hetuboi, because I couldn't just pull it out of the hat otherwise. It literally means this, though. It's an interesting combination of words. It means to go well with. Hetuboi. To go well with, and also pleasing. So to go well with, like it fits. But also when it fits, when there is alignment, when there is realignment, the process of alignment, the byproduct of that is a sense of delight and satisfaction. It's very interesting. The Hebrew language is a lot better and richer than the English language. Just by the way, this is proof. So two words together in one. It means realignment, it fits, but also when it fits, it's pleasing. Okay, have you ever watched these like viral, most satisfying videos on Facebook or Instagram, like the Reels? And, think for example, like the woodworking videos where you have like two pieces of wood that were carved out by hand and then they just perfectly like fit together. And you're like, oh, that was so satisfying, right? Like it aligns and it like elicits this sense of delight when you see it happen. Okay. Or, think about like a potter's wheel, right? Where I watch all these videos on Instagram and they know they give me the time. The potter's wheel where like they take the clay and they mold it and then they begin to like, they like touch it while it's on the potter's wheel and then it begins to make these like spiral colors all through the, so cool. Okay. It's like, it fits, there's alignment, there's symmetry, and it elicits delight as a result. Okay, Tyler and I were joking the other day. We're like, have you ever woken up at like 3 a.m. and you're just like, I can't go back to bed. And so then you start watching Instagram videos and then you realize like it's like 3:30 and you're like, why am I watching two guys in an Amazon jungle building a natural pool? Like, why? Why am I doing this? But it's so satisfying. Like there's something about alignment. There's something about delight and satisfaction when you see things come together in a way that is just so naturally like pure. I don't know how else to describe it. So you have this idea of obedience that God is conveying here, obedience, which means alignment and also a sense of pleasing at the same time. It's satisfying. In other words, so God is creating this picture where he wants his people to have their lives in alignment to his word, their ways, their deeds to align according to his word and his will. And when that happens, he is satisfied by that. We are satisfied by that. Things just kind of fit and they make sense of life. Okay, so C.S. Lewis, he's a popular theologian. You've certainly heard of him before. C.S. Lewis has this famous kind of ideology, like a phrase for conveying this idea. And he says this. He says, when you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. When you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. But when you go in line with the grain of the universe, things just kind of fit and they're smooth and they make sense. So think of it like when we are disobeying God's word, his will, his ways, we are literally incurring splinters into our soul because we're going against the design that he has authored for reality to work. Whether it's in creation, whether it's with biology, whether it's with gender, whether it's with finances, whether it's with bitterness and forgiveness, when we go against his word and his will and his ways, we incur splinters. But when we go with the flow of God's word and his will, well, things begin to fit and it's smooth and it's satisfying. And it just kind of makes sense. That's why you hear something, this is kind of crazy. You hear people say, well, even if Christianity wasn't true, I would still follow all the things that Christianity says. It's like, well, that's, first of all, no, you shouldn't. Paul says, if it's not true, don't follow any of it. But what you're getting at is a principle. You're saying that there's something about Christianity that works in real life. That's what you're essentially saying. That's what God is saying here in his word. There's something about when you follow my word, my will, my ways, life does go better. It's not perfect, but it does go better as you go through life because you're going with the grain of how things are supposed to be. John 14, Jesus echoes this same idea. I'm just going to read it for you. John 14, verse 21. Jesus says to his disciples, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Not that your obedience earns the love of the Father, but rather when you obey, you understand the love of the Father. It makes sense. You can experience it. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, well, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Okay, take note of that thought. We will make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There's a condition on verse 3, I believe, where it says, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. It's echoing what Jesus said all over again in John 14. Follow me, love me, and we will make our home with you. Dwell. It's the same language. Obedience elicits the fellowship presence of God in your life in such a way that disobedience says, no, I don't want your word, your will, your way. Well, then you don't get God. That's kind of like, that's how a relationship works. If you were in a romantic relationship with someone and you were like, yeah, I want the relationship, but I deny the way that you think. I deny the way that you live. I deny what's valuable to you. It's like, well, good luck having a relationship with that person. That's just kind of how that's natural. Okay, look at James 1, you don't have to flip there, but James 1, again, an apostle echoes this idea. He says, be doers of the word, so be obedient, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So in other words, if you listen to the word and you don't actually obey, you're deceiving yourself that you're okay and you're not. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror and then forgets. So he's saying, oh, yeah, I recognize this. This is good. This is right. And then you go out and do what's opposite. Well, you've already forgotten like who you are. You've already forgot you're deceiving yourself all over again. So look at verse 4. There's the wrong assumption here that the Israelites are using that is keeping them in the dark. Verse 4, Jeremiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. So they say it three times in a row because they're trying to emphasize a point. But what Jeremiah is saying is that you guys, you think you're okay. You think that like you're not deceived because I go to church. I go to beach retreat. I read my Bible. Yeah, it's all great. Because I go into a place for worship, then I'm fine. I'm just dandy with God. And God is like, no, it's deeper than that. Worship is not about the place you go into. Worship is really about how you relate to me. The place that you go to is great, but how are you relating to me? That's the relational dynamic of worship. Number one, worship is about obedience. It's about obedience. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, that language of relationship, again, fellowship. I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to, that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, the temple and the land of Judah, it is geographical land. But to them, that represented the presence of God on earth. God said, I will manifest my presence, I will dwell with my people, and it'll be right here. Geographic location. That's Old Covenant. New Testament, Jesus says, oh, yeah, where God, you know, dwells on earth, it's me. I'm the true temple. I'm the true land of Judah. You relate to me not by geography, but by how you relate to me as a person, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Old Covenant, but it's the same principle, fellowshipping with God. Okay, so look at the two things here. Jeremiah says truly twice in verse 5. So he says, if you truly amend your ways, and then if you truly execute justice with one another. So in other words, he's like, man, worship again. It's not just like this mechanical thing that you do. It's not just this behavioral kind of like relationship to God. It's if you truly follow. It's true obedience. And he reinforces this idea, which I think very profoundly. He relates it to categories of people. Who does he say? Verse 6, the sojourner. Okay, so someone who, they're not from that area. The fatherless, by the way, they would have been an economic ruin in that society, so they don't have a family. The widow, she has no one to provide for her. Or shed the innocent blood in this place. Or man, you're just like doing whatever you want. That type of people, how you relate to that group of people shows whether or not you really obey me. How so? If worship is about obedience, true worship is about truly obeying, how you relate to that type of person, the outsider, the powerless, the marginalized, the ones that can't do anything for you in return, how you relate to them, that shows true obedience. Because why? Well, there's no ulterior motive with these people. They don't really have anything to offer you back. They can't really like give you a stepping stone in society. They can't make you cooler. They can't give you something you don't already have. You're actually serving them and loving them because, well, that's what obedience looks like, because in light of who God is to me, like God, I am that before God. I am the sojourner before God. I am the powerless and the widow and the fatherless. I can't provide for myself before God. I can't do anything before God. So if God is that way towards me, true obedience and worship back to him means I become that to other people who can't do anything for me in return. So that's what, if you really want to see if you obey God from the heart and not just because you're going through the motions, serve and see how your heart like deals with that. They can't do anything back for you. Reach out to that person who they can't really offer you anything that you think they didn't think of, at least. Try to engage with people who, man, they might not even notice. I'm not going to be recognized for this. That's where the rubber meets the road with true obedience, truly amending your ways. When no one's watching you, like, is the issue of porn like a big deal to you? Like, when no one else is around, like, God sees your bank statements. Like, is the issue of finance like actually legit in your life? Like the things that no one really sees, that's where worship really comes into play. All right, James 1, James, he continues with this idea. If anyone thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, deceiving yourself once again, the person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, so true obedience, true worship, is to the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You keep yourself pure when no one else is watching. You serve people who can't do anything for you in return. That's what true worship looks like. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words, again, to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, or go after the other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations all over again. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers to you? Jesus would use that in the Gospels, the den of robbers to you. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. It's number two in your notes, if you're taking notes. Number two, true worship, is about trust. True worship is about trust. In verse 8, you see him, Jeremiah, touching on this idea of worship being about trust. He says in verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. touching on this idea of trust, it kind of expands our understanding of worship being not just obedience, but it's deeper than that. Obedience is downstream from what you trust. So Jeremiah's kind of working his way up the ladder. He's saying, okay, you can obey from a heart that actually doesn't trust God. You can go through the mechanistic, behavioral, like, you know, conformities of Christianity because you know you're supposed to, but never actually, your heart actually hasn't really changed because you trust in other things. So let me give you an example. You can, the thing that you really trust for meaning in your life could be the approval of other people. Like, man, I got to have the approval of other people. If I don't have the approval of other people, life isn't worth living. That's where I get my self-worth. That's where I get my identity. That's where I get my security. So what you do is you go to church to find approval from other people. See what I'm saying? You become really Christian because, well, if I'm really Christian, then I can earn and warrant the approval of other people. Or, you know, see this in the singles ministry a lot. What's really valuable to me is finding a romantic partner. And so I'm going to go to church. Also, if you're looking for a romantic partner in church, that's the best place to go. Okay, but track with me. If you were to say, yeah, I'm looking for a romantic partner, so I'm going to go to church because that's where I'm going to find the person that I want to marry. Fair. But then what happens when you meet that person? Are you still involved? If not, you're showing your cards that, oh yeah, I was only going for a means to an end. What my heart really trusts is not the God and the context that I found the person in. What I really trust is the romantic relationship that I found in the context. So once I found them, I remove the context. Nothing else, it doesn't really matter anymore to me. See that all the time. What is your heart really set on that you will obey from? You always obey downstream from what you trust. Whatever you trust in, find the most meaning in, what you lean the weight of your soul upon, that is the thing that you will then downstream obey from there. Okay, well, what was it then that the Israelites in this case were trusting in or obeying out of? We're not really sure. It could have been a number of things, right? I mean, it could have been a sense of moral assurance. I think that's pretty primary in church cultures. You know, this idea that people want to live immoral lives or they only live righteously because of what they get out of it. And then, you know, they kind of see the temple and their religion as like a license to just keep sinning. Does that make sense? So you're like, oh, God relates to me on the basis of my deeds. Therefore, I'm going to do the stuff that I know is wrong, but then I'm going to, you know, counterbalance it, buffer it with the good stuff, weigh the good and the bad. So then therefore it gives me a license to keep doing the bad stuff. I can get God in my debt by stacking a whole lot of good deeds on this side so that I can give myself some freedom to do what I really want to do over here. It could be moral assurance that gives you comfort when you know, you think about the ways of God, the will of God. It could be the fact that the Israelites were just religiously compartmentalizing their lives. You know, this happens a lot in you know, our culture today, especially Texas, a place that's generally Christian-esque, you know, where people are, they are Christian in that they don't identify as Hindu, or they're Christian in that they don't identify as an atheist. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of worship, it's like, this is my religion, this is the rest of my life, and they do not interfere with one another. So, yeah, I identify as a Christian. I identify doing these things. But as soon as you tell me that I'm wrong, or as soon as you tell me that that's sinful, or as soon as you tell me that I should be doing this, whoa, whoa, whoa. And they back up and they push off. They want that compartmentalization because it gives them a sense of control. So it's not just about comfort. It's about control. That's what that gives you with religious compartmentalization. You see this also in college all the time, right? Christian all the way to 18 years old. Go off to college. Go haywire. And then they're like, okay, now that I've gotten all the fun in, now I can go back to church and whatever. And it's like, well, it's almost as if you treated college like a religious compartment or a vacuum where you could do what you really wanted to do that you weren't really able to do because you're under your parents' household. But now that you're free to do it, you do it. And then when you're out, oh, now you got to reassess again. Or maybe it's that religious compartmentalization is Friday night on Washington Avenue, but Sunday morning. You know, it gives you that bifurcation, that control. That's not true worship. You're deceiving yourselves, as Jeremiah would say. Or maybe it's even this. I mean, this is becoming more and more popular in our culture today. Is maybe the Israelites were doing this for a sense of political pride. Political pride. Well, what I mean by that? They can live immorally. They can live however they want. But they viewed the temple, okay, track with me. They viewed the temple and their relationship with God strictly in like nationalistic and cultural terms. So for example, for the Israelites, they're like, okay, we can do whatever we want because the temple is with us. And because the temple is with us, we're safe. We're good. Does that make sense? where we're like, man, nothing ever bad is going to happen to America because we're the city on a hill. It's like, well, that's not quite. That's Americanizing the Bible. That's not letting the Bible shape America. But the Israelites, they were seeing the temple. They're like, okay, God's for us, so therefore we can do whatever we want. And again, it's the sense of, if we apply that to our culture today, Christians feeling as if, well, I'm saved, so I can kind of have the right to do what I want, to act like I want, to believe how I want, because, well, I'm saved. I got that insurance for eternity. Again, that's not real worship. So this religious label of the Israelites here might have been follower of God, follower of Yahweh. But the real trust of their heart was leaned upon values of the world, systems of the world, idols of the world that had to do more with approval, acceptance, money, sex, immorality, their own authority than it actually had to do with God's word. Okay, worship is about obedience. Downstream from that, worship is about trust, or trust is first. Downstream from that is obedience. Then we're going to see a third thing. Verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have myself seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Excuse me, verse 13. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to that house in Shiloh, that is called by my name, in which you trust, to the place that I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Okay, happy, wonderful passage on a Sunday morning. Okay, this is the third thing in your notes if you're taking notes, is that true worship involves a sense of looking back. True worship involves a sense of looking back. What do I mean by that, and where do we get that? Look at verse 12. Verse 12, God says to the people, he says, okay, the temple, it's become this like den of robbers in my eyes. It's not okay. So let's take a walk. He says, verse 12, go back to the place where my name was in Shiloh. Shiloh, by the way, was the first place that the tabernacle rested before the temple was built in Jerusalem. Okay, I actually got to visit Shiloh when I went to Israel back in November. Not trying to flex, but I did. It was pretty cool. And Shiloh, it's interesting. Shiloh sits in the middle of this valley where you have mountains all the way around it. And so all the tribes of Israel were like camped out on these mountains, and they could all see the spot in Shiloh where the tabernacle was in. The tabernacle, by the way, is the place where God's presence was with the people before his presence was, you know, permanently in Jerusalem. So Shiloh was like a holding place for about 300 or 400 years, give or take. So God is saying, hey, yeah, I'm in the temple now, but can we just think about what happened when I was in Shiloh? Because if you think about when I was back at Shiloh, this should remind you of things in the past. It should help prevent what's about to happen in the future. So back in Shiloh, essentially, when God was there, when the people were all around looking at the Shiloh, the tabernacle in Shiloh, God was, again, to the people. He was warning them. He was giving them prophecies. He's giving them his word, his will, his ways. And they said, nope. They said, we're not going to follow. We're going to worship how we want to worship. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to believe what we want to believe. But because you're here with us, though, God, that gives us a right to do whatever we want. And God says, no, you're not understanding this well again. And so God actually put his judgment on that place. And it did not go well for the people of God. So in verse 12, the Lord, he's saying, go now back to the place of Shiloh. So given our context now, we're 500 years later. Let's remember what happened back then. God is saying, hey, come with me. Let's take a walk back. That's actually what the Hebrew word for go is. It means like taking a walk back to. Let's take a walk back through the neighborhood. And let's go through this one by one all over again. And if that doesn't change things, or if that doesn't change things for you, then I don't know what will. Because God is saying, just because my presence is with you does not mean that I'm for you in this. Just because you're huddled around the tabernacle does not mean that you're safe. Just because you're huddled around the temple or the worship center here at Second Baptist does not mean that all is well. Like, what is actual obedience about? And so true worship involves this sense of looking back on to help you move forward in right obedience. We see the same idea in Romans as well. Romans 15:4 says this, for whatever was written in the former days, so think in Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So in other words, there are some passages in the Bible that are God holding up a big warning sign. He's like, don't go this way. Turn around. Don't do it. Let this be a testimony. Don't do it. Trust me. Don't go. It's a dead end. Don't do it. So scriptures and scriptures and scriptures, some of the primary messaging in that is not to evoke positive, warm, fluffy, positive moments with Jesus as you drink your coffee. It should be a sharp warning where you're like, oh crap, I better not do this. And it's in love. It's saying, hey, the stove is really hot. Don't put your hand on the stove. You're going to get burnt. Don't do it. That's essentially what these warnings are like. 1 Corinthians 10 kind of echoes the same idea. This is a longer passage, but I think this is so good. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, who, by the way, was wild, okay? They were constantly, they are another story. Okay, this is what he says to the church in Corinth. Now, these things, he's talking about Old Testament history, took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So in other words, their hearts were just bent on evil. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rose up to play is a euphemism. Okay, I'm just going to leave it at that. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 of them fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and they were destroyed by the destroyer, is an angel of judgment. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of all the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you're standing on good solid ground because of the good things that you do or the rituals that you keep, don't think that anymore. Therefore, let anyone who takes heed or thinks he stands before God in a good place, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So Paul was echoing the same thing that all these Old Testament passages are encouraging us to do. Flee from sin. Flee from idolatry. Stop. And that's also how you worship. So your three main points. I know this is kind of like a harsh, sharper message from God's word. Amend. So make your life fit the will of God. Amend. Make it satisfying. Trust actually in his word, his will, his ways, not just what you do or where you go or the family that you're born into. And then go back to. See scripture as a book that says, hey, this is bad. Hey, this is good. Let their stories be an example to you. Let their testimony say, don't do that. You ever go to like a youth group and you have like two different testimonies. You have like the one guy who's like, man, I was on the football team and I was sleeping with all these girls and I was partying every weekend and then God saved me. And you're like, man, that's a testimony. You know, you're like, wow. Then you have this other kid who's like, yeah, I was homeschooled and I grew up in the church and I never really went to a party and like, but God saved me because like I was just kind of a self-righteous person. And we're like, okay, boring, right? You know, but like seriously, both testimonies are two sides of the same coin. Both sides of the same coin are all about rebellion against God, trusting in your own ways, trusting in your own authority. And both testimonies point to the grace of God to save you from the other stuff, whether it's religion or irreligion. And so to land the plane here, just to conclude, in those three things, amend your ways, right? Go back and trust. You see the template for what true worship looks like and how we relate to God ourselves for today. So you're like, all right, how do I make this practical, right? You know, avoid the bad stuff, go for the good stuff, whatever. Scripture, essentially, those three things give us a template. Think of it like a matrix that you want to fall in the middle of. Hold these three things in tension together so that you can actually live a biblically faithful life. So think of it this way in like the fear of God, the love of God, and the blessings of God. The fear of God, the love of God, the blessings of God. You got to hold all three together in order to actually worship. Otherwise, you end up with false worship. Let me explain. The love of God, if that is your main motive to worship, the love of God, this is what you'll end up becoming. You'll end up becoming a licentious person who loves to sin, and you're like, well, God forgives me. The love of God, the mercy of God. But you're still living in sin, and you still like use God's love as a license, and the cross is really just a credit card to do whatever you want. The love of God does not, only by itself, does not give you true worship. The fear of God. There are people who only treat worship as like the fear of God. They see God as a judge, not as a lottery machine that just gives them endless sin points. But they see God as a judge that you're like always afraid of. And that someone that you always have to keep appeasing. And you can never do enough. And you're always in fear because you never know when the hammer might drop. You never know when God might judge. He is a God of judgment. But you only see him primarily as a God of fear. So you're always living in fear. That doesn't lead you to true worship because that just keeps you resentful. You only see God as a judge. Well, now you're just obeying out of fear. You're not obeying out of love. But yet God is a judge. Or maybe on the other side, you obey because of the blessings of God. Right? We're like, I got to obey because it will go well for me. Right? Like, amend your ways and it will go well. Like, man, like I want that. I want blessings. I want to obey and get God's blessings. I want God's rewards. God says that he will bless and he will reward when you obey. But if that's only the way that you relate to God and worship him that way, then you just see God as Santa Claus. And then you end up with a self-entitled heart that says, well, God, I did this for you. You owe me now. I did this. Where are you? You're supposed to bless me for all this stuff. And then you become a brat, a spiritual brat. See, only when you hold all three of those things in tension do you actually have real worship. The love of God allows you to love God from the heart. The fear of God allows you to know, like, man, like, this is bad for me, and I shouldn't do this. And also the blessing of God. Man, I should do good because I know that I'm sowing good seeds of fruitfulness in my life. All three together actually produce a biblical Christian. Only the fear of God makes you a legalist. Only the love of God makes you an immoralist. Only the reward of God makes you a prosperity gospel guy. Only all three together, fitting in that tension, will allow you to be faithful in your living and obeying and trusting and worshiping. That's where true worship is found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning to look into your word at a very relevant text for us today. As believers who are trying to figure out how to worship best, are trying to figure out a deeper walk with you and what that looks like practically. God, we don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to be cheap. We don't want to deceive ourselves like the Israelites were doing here. And we've deceived ourselves too much already. But God, I pray you give us authenticity towards you. You give us a depth towards you. And Lord, let we be motivated by the fear of you, a right fear of you, the love that you have for us, and also the fact that you do call us blessed when we do walk in your way. So God, give us the encouragement from your Holy Spirit to walk that narrow path and in doing so, sow a harvest and also to make a difference for your kingdom. I pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.